Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to teach us through His Word. Father, as we look at Your Word, let Your promises become even more sweet to us. Let the grace that You poured out onto us through Jesus become even sweeter. And let the gospel fuel our obedience to You and joy in You in an even greater way through Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Clarity in communication is a gift. And it's required if you're going to communicate anything well. I was reading an article this past week from 2017, and the article was titled this: Bad Writing Costs Businesses Billions. The subheading read, "It's not just a chore to wade through the badly written memos, emails, and other lousy business communication. This inefficiency costs us insane amounts of money." And the writer goes on then to estimate that lack of clarity in communication costs American businesses billions of dollars every year. Now, this section of Hebrews that we've been going through is not easy to wade through. And that's why verse 1 of chapter 8 is such a gift. I think one of the reasons that this portion of Hebrews is not easy to wade through is because it involves the kind of things and speaks of kind of things like priests and sacrifices and covenants about which we have little or no experience. But then we come to verse 1 of chapter 8, which, remember, was just the next sentence when this was first written. And it says this: "Now the point in what we are saying is this." How helpful is that? You've probably been in conversations or reading a book or listening to a lecture or maybe even a sermon before where you've wanted to ask that question. What's the point? Well, here's the point of everything that we've just read in Hebrews 7. And it's given to us right here in chapter 8, verse 1. "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest." Or this could be translated, "We have this kind of high priest," or "This is the kind of high priest that we have." In other words, the purpose of these chapters in Hebrews is to highlight the value and distinctiveness of our high priest, Jesus. This was the point of chapter 7. It's the point of chapter 8. And it's going to be much of the point of chapters 9 and 10 as well. Each of these chapters highlights the value and distinctiveness of Jesus, often from different angles. Chapter 8 is going to look at the distinctiveness of Jesus in terms of Him mediating a better covenant. It's possible that you came in through these doors this morning feeling distant from God. That could be because of personal sin. It could be because of the consequences of your sin that you're experiencing right now. Maybe it's because you just haven't thought about God much over the past week. Well, or for whatever reason, you feel distant from God. Well, this chapter this morning is going to highlight God's personal pursuit of His people through covenant. Verse 6, which is right in the middle of our chapter, kind of gives us the structure that we're going to structure our talk this morning on. Verse 6 says this: "As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So this verse, which is right in the middle, gives us the structure. It kind of pulls together the two sections of this passage. And the first part of this says that Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent. So the first half of this passage talks about the better ministry that Christ has under the new covenant. And then the end of this says that the new covenant is enacted on better promises. And the second half of this chapter is going to flesh out what those promises were. But before we jump into Hebrews 8, I want to hit pause really quickly. And I just want to talk about the idea of biblical covenants, because this word can sometimes seem distant to us. But I think understanding covenants and that idea, and the old covenant in particular, is going to be helpful to grasping the glory of Christ in the grace of the new covenant. So let's talk about covenants for a minute. And let me start off with just a simple illustration. I recently became a part of a local disc golf club. And we just became official a couple of weeks ago. Now, the reason I say we just became official is because we now have a document that is titled Disc Golf Club Rules and Regulations. The first thing at the top of the document has the names of everyone who is a part of it. Right underneath that, there's a goal that's listed. Goal, and then it's stated what the goal of it is. Underneath that, there's some general and specific regulations about how often we'll play, in what settings we'll play, how we'll compare scores, who needs to play with whom. And then at the end of the document, we even have this statement, and I'm going to quote it. As stated above, the goal of this group is to encourage fun, competitive play, but competition can push individuals toward choices that are not in the best interest of the entire group. If a repeated issue arises, it will be brought to the group as a whole, and a group majority will determine whether or not sanctions are necessary. In other words, we now have a binding agreement between us that creates a kind of relationship between us. One that is such that we can even hold one another accountable to what we've agreed to do together. Now, written agreements like this may be the closest that we come to the biblical idea of covenants. Covenants could be made between two people, or they could be made between God and man, but covenants were foundational to God's relationship with his people. And that's going to be the focus of what we're looking at right now, is the divine covenants. And what I want to do right now is just give you three features of the divine covenants throughout Scripture. The first feature that I want to give you of divine covenants, there's probably more that we could list, but for our purposes, I'll list three. The first one is that covenants established a special relationship between God and an undeserving people. Covenants, when you think of the word covenant, think relationship. They showed God's people how to relate to him. And they demonstrated God's grace because they were the means by which God entered into a relationship with people who did not deserve it. Secondly, covenants involved a blood sacrifice. God's covenants with men involved blood being shed to show the seriousness of the bond being made and the commitment involved. In other words, covenants were not entered into flippantly. In fact, often in Scripture, the words that we translate to make a covenant literally mean to cut a covenant, referring to the cutting apart of an animal in the process of the making of the covenant, and the death of the animal symbolized the curse that one called on himself if he didn't keep his portion of the covenant. Thirdly, covenants were both initiated and dictated by God. In other words, the covenants, the divine covenants, weren't like the agreement, the disc golf agreement that I described earlier, where we came together and we decided, hey, let's talk through what do we want this to look like, what do we want to agree to, and then let's have someone write it up and describe what we decided on collectively. God is sovereign over his covenants. He makes the terms. He determines how sinful man can approach him. If the divine covenants say anything, they say this, that God is God and man is not. Now, our passage specifically talks about the old covenant, or this could also be called the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God entered into with the nation of Israel. This covenant expanded on the previous covenant that God had made with Abraham. So let me apply now these three features of covenants that we just talked about to the Mosaic covenant that God made with his people, Israel. First of all, God's covenant with Israel, the old covenant, established a special relationship with an undeserving people. Listen to these words in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Listen to that language. "I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." And then in verse 8, the people say, they respond, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, did Israel deserve this? No. Only a couple chapters earlier in Exodus 16, which is right after they were brought through the Red Sea and God brought the Red Sea waters over the Egyptians and delivered them. Immediately in Exodus 16, we see them grumbling against Moses. They did not deserve the grace that God showed to them. So God displayed his perfect justice in giving the Egyptians what they deserved through the Exodus, and he displayed his perfect grace in giving Israel what they did not deserve through the Exodus. Secondly, this covenant with Israel involved blood. We read this graphic picture in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" And then listen to what happens next. "Moses took the blood," that's the blood of the sacrifices that they had made, "and he threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Interestingly, these very words that I just read from Exodus 24 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 9, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. But this graphic picture demonstrates the seriousness of the bond that God is making in this covenant with Israel. And then finally, this covenant was initiated and dictated by God. After Exodus 24, in the chapters that follow that, God establishes with his people in detail the terms of the covenant. In particular, he talks about the priests and their role. He talks about the sacrifices that need to be made. He describes the temple, how it's to be built, and everything that's to be put inside of it. God dictates the terms of his covenant. And in his covenant with Israel, God is working out his plan to show the glory of his grace to an undeserving people. And so, with that brief overview done now, we're going to hit play again. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 8. And let me return to verse 6, which says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So this, again, connects the two halves of the chapter. The first half of this verse talks about the ministry of the new covenant that's better than the ministry of the old covenant. So that's what we'll talk about in a minute. And then the second half talks about the promises that are better. So let's go to Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 6, and read those verses and talk about the better ministry of the new covenant. Verse 1, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So right here from the start, of Hebrews 8, verse 1, we're reminded the point of it all. The point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. It's as if the writer is saying to his readers, hey, listen, we know what the priests did in the old covenant, and we know how they served and what the high priest did, and we know their ministry, but think about the high priest that we have. Now, again, for this to take impact, we need to remember what the Old Testament priests did, what the priests did under the Old Covenant. So let's talk about the Old Covenant ministry of the priests for a minute. We're told in verses 3 to 5 several things about the priests in the Old Covenant and their ministry. One thing that we're told is that the priests offered many gifts and sacrifices according to the law. That was their role. Their role was to mediate between them and God and to approach God on their behalf, offering sacrifices for both themselves and for the sins of the people. And they did this over and over and over, all the ones born into the tribe of Levi, and they would do it for their life, and they would die, and then their sons would come after them and do the same thing. Secondly, we're told that they ministered in an earthly tent, a tabernacle that was set up on the earth. And this was a tabernacle that they would take down, and then they'd take it to new places wherever they traveled, and they'd set it back up. And then thirdly, we're told that this tabernacle was set up, or it was built by man. God instructed them in detail about how they were to build this earthly tabernacle. And then finally, we're told that these things are a shadow. We'll come back to that in a minute. But these priests had to follow incredibly strict rules and regulations about how to approach God and mediate on behalf of the sinful people. The old covenant kind of shouted to God's people, sinful man cannot just walk into the presence of a holy God. Now think of the experience that this would have been. The sight of all of these sacrifices, the smells, the sounds as the animals were killed. These practices were a graphic daily reminder to God's people of the costliness of their sin and of their need for a mediator between them and God. And he compares this to Jesus. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. And then he goes on to describe it: one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So let's compare now Jesus' ministry to the ministry of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant priests offered many gifts and sacrifices day after day, year after year, generation after generation, and Jesus offered one perfect sacrifice. The Old Covenant priests ministered in a tabernacle that was on the earth. Jesus' ministers were told in the true tabernacle in heaven. The old tabernacle was built by man. The heavenly tabernacle, we're told, was built by God himself. And all of this old covenant ministry was intended to be a shadow of like a copy of the heavenly reality that was to come. So maybe somewhat mysteriously to us, there is a reality of a tabernacle in heaven where Jesus ministers in the presence of God for his people that the ministry of the Old Covenant pointed to. Now, the point being made here isn't that the Old Covenant priests weren't doing their job well. Now, there were some Old Covenant priests who didn't do their job well, and we're told about them in Scripture, but that's not the point he's making here. He's not saying that we just needed Jesus to come and become a better priest. Verse 4 makes that clear when it says, there are already priests who offer gifts according to the law. We didn't need Jesus to come and just do what they did. Rather, the point being made here in this comparison of Old Covenant ministry and New Covenant ministry is that the Old Covenant priests were always intended to be a shadow of the final ministry of Jesus that was to come. The Old Covenant, along with its regulations, pictured or foreshadowed true and final reconciliation that would come through Jesus. So the argument, to just state it one more time, is that the writer of Hebrews here is saying that the priests and sacrifices of the Old Covenant were always intended to be a shadow or a picture pointing forward to Jesus. So Old Covenant believers were reconciled to God, this means, by faith in a coming Messiah who would fulfill all of the promises and pictures of the Old Covenant. And we are reconciled to God by faith in Jesus, the Messiah who has come and fulfilled all of God's promises through the New Covenant. Now let me return very quickly to verse 2. It says, Jesus is a minister in the holy places. I just want us to meditate on this for a minute together. Jesus is right now in the presence of God ministering for you. Chapter 7, verse 24 highlighted this when it said, This is the kind of high priest that we have. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is continually ministering for you. There's no greater ministry than this. Brothers and sisters, this means that all throughout this past week, Jesus was ministering for you. When you forgot about God this past week, didn't consider him for days on end, Jesus did not stop ministering for you. When you chose to sin, he was still ministering for you and interceding for you. In your moments of doubt about him, he did not stop bringing your name before the Father and naming you as his own. If you are in Christ, no one can do anything to you to take your union with Christ away from you. This is why believers in North Korea are willing to be sent to prison for what they believe. This is why countless believers have given up everything and been willing to sacrifice even their lives for the sake of the gospel because they have something that cannot be taken away from them. This is the point of Paul in Romans 8, verse 34, when he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is sitting at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the kind of high priest that we have. One who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, who indeed is ministering for us in the holy places. And now for me, he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. Christ has obtained a ministry, verse 6 says, that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. But this ministry, verse 6 says, is founded on a better covenant. He says it's as much more excellent as the covenant that he mediates is better. So the ministry that Christ has is founded on the better covenant. And the better covenant, verse 6 says, is better because it's founded on better promises. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to go on to talk about those better promises in the second half of our chapter in verses 6 through 13. So let's read this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, let me ask first this question: why a new covenant? We've already kind of touched on this, but I want to give the answers that this text gives us right here that we just read. Why a new covenant? Well, first, the first reason for a new covenant that this text gives us comes in verse 7. And it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So in some sense, he says that the first covenant, the old covenant, wasn't faultless. Well, in what sense was it not faultless? Well, the old covenant, it wasn't not faultless in that it was wrong or bad. Rather, the old covenant was ineffective to produce the righteousness in sinful man that God's law required. It taught sinful man about God and about his holy character and about their sinfulness and about their need for a sacrifice and a mediator. But in itself, the old covenant was not effective in producing that righteousness or forgiving their sins. It foreshadowed the need for something more. Well, the second reason for a new covenant comes in verse 8. He says, "For he finds fault with them," when he says, and then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And then in verse 9 of Hebrews 8, in that quote of Jeremiah, he says, "For they did not continue in my covenant." So the second reason for a new covenant is because God's people turned away from him. They did not continue in his covenant. In fact, this very promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 comes in the context of God's people not continuing in his covenant. Jeremiah was prophesying on a time where God's people were not continuing in this covenant. They were on the brink of being cast out from the promised land into a foreign land. And it's in that context that God promises to make a new covenant with his people. So God promises a new covenant because his people did not continue in his covenant, and because the old covenant foreshadowed the need for perfect righteousness and for a sacrifice without actually accomplishing it. It was a shadow, as our passage says. Now, the foundation of the new covenant is a special relationship between God and his people. And we see this in verse 10, where he says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." You remember that one of the features of covenants that we talked about earlier is that covenants establish a special relationship with undeserving people. Just as the old covenant highlighted God's grace by bearing his people out on eagle's wings and bringing them to himself so that he could enter into a special relationship with him, the new covenant highlights God's grace by giving his people a way to enter into a special and personal relationship with the living God. And it comes with even better promises. There are three main promises from this prophecy of Jeremiah that God promises in the new covenant. And the first one that I'm going to mention comes in verse 12. It's this promise: "I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So in the new covenant, God promises that he will finally and fully remove the sins of his people from them. in the new covenant, God is going to finally display how he can be both just and justifier. Romans 3, 25 and 26 talks about this when it says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation, that is someone who would actually experience the wrath of God that sin deserves. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, those sacrifices that had been made for so long were not taking away sins. Jesus was going to be the one that would take away those sins. And when Jesus came, it proved that God was just. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this happened through Jesus' blood. The new covenant, as we remarked about covenants earlier, involves a blood sacrifice. Jesus actually said this about himself when he was on this earth in Matthew 26, 28, when he was with his disciples. He took the cup and he said this, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So God's promise of mercy towards iniquities in Jeremiah 31, his promise of not counting sins against his people that he promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, finds its fulfillment in the substitutionary death of Jesus. Sins were actually paid for. Perfect justice and perfect mercy met in Jesus on the cross, all to the glory of God's grace. This is the first promise of the new covenant. The second promise comes in verse 10, and it says, this is what he promises, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." No longer will God's laws be written only on stone for God's people to read or to hear being read to them. He says he will write his laws inside of his people, on their hearts. This promise moves beyond the previous one in that God will not just take care of the penalty of sin that they deserve, but he will defeat the power of sin in their actual lives and experience. In this promise, God will ensure that his people are faithful to him to the end, because he's going to change them from the inside out so that they begin to treasure and delight in what he requires of them. Now, I feel like I just need to pause here and ask this question. Does this describe you? Would you describe the very words of God as your delight? Or does your life more show that you care more about other people's words than what God says in his word? Paul warned against this in Colossians 2:8 when he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So this promise of the new covenant is that God will change the hearts of his people to delight to do what he requires. Joseph Swain, an 18th century British pastor and hymn writer, said it this way in a hymn that we sing. "Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice." This is the second promise of the new covenant. By his grace, God empowers what he requires. He enables what he demands. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." The third promise of this new covenant is in verse 11, and it says, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. In establishing the new covenant, God is going to ensure that His people know Him. This is the goal of God graciously establishing a relationship through covenant with His people, that they should know Him. Not just know things about Him, but intimately and personally know Him. Philippians 3:8, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." One of the glories of God's grace in the new covenant is an intimate and personal knowledge of God through Christ, which comes to us through His Word and through His Spirit who lives inside of us. And this intimate and personal knowledge of God in Christ is what we get to invite others to experience with us. This is the point Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 2:14 when he says this, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." So in the new covenant, God is not making a covenant only with a particular nation of people, but with anyone who comes to Him through Christ. So while God's grace was evident in the prior covenants to His people, the glory of God's grace is displayed most beautifully in the new covenant as God promises to both fully save and increasingly sanctify an undeserving people. This is why in verse 13 at the very end of Hebrews 8, he says this. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The shadow is gone. The reality is here. Now, as we said before about covenants, the divine covenants, God sets the terms of His covenant. And the good news is that there is only one requirement of us in the new covenant. And that is faith in Christ. This is what God requires in the new covenant. Faith in Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the one who faithfully lived the righteousness that the old covenant required. Jesus graciously offered the sacrifice that the old covenant pictured. And Jesus perfectly mediates what the new covenant promises. We take part in the new covenant by faith in Christ alone. And this is why we sing hallelujah. All I have is Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, why would you look anywhere else for meaning in life and for satisfaction? God has graciously shown us, and He has graciously pursued us and made a way through Jesus for us to be made right with Him. God alone sets the terms of His covenants. No one else can decide for themselves how they want to be made right with God. Jesus Himself, when He was on this earth, said that He was the only way. We would love the chance to talk with you about this if you would give us the chance. And now to my brothers and sisters here, let me return to verse 1. Here it is. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. The point of Hebrews 8 is to highlight the glory of God's grace to you through the new covenant. And at the center of that new covenant is its mediator, Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to keep looking to Jesus this week. When you sin this week, and you likely will sin this week, turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, claiming the promises of the new covenant. When you're feeling the weight and guilt of the consequences of your sin, claim the promises of the new covenant that I will remember their sins no more. The new covenant gospel is meant to lead us to humble repentance, but not to hopeless despair. Psalm 1, written in the days of the old covenant, describes a really happy person. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In the new covenant and through Christ, God promises to create all kinds of Psalm 1 people. He will write his law on their hearts and ensure that his law becomes their delight. This is an absolute miracle of the new covenant in the lives of those who have faith in Christ. Now, there are many Christians who say that this is not the case for them. "I just read God's word and don't get anything out of it. That stuff about delight can't be true." And ironically and sadly, the most common response to this feeling has been to stop trying. If this is you, let me encourage you that there are tons of Christians who have experienced this miracle of God's word becoming their absolute joy and delight. So talk to them. This is the beauty of being a part of a local church where we help one another. Talk to other Christians about how they pursue God and his word, how they meditate, what questions they ask, how they work to take what God reveals about himself and apply it to their hearts so that it shapes their affections and their emotions. We're currently offering a Sunday school class called Meeting with God. This is much of the purpose of this class. But this miracle is happening all the time. But it doesn't come apart from pursuing it in faith. His delight is in the law of the Lord, is right next to, in his law he meditates day and night. This isn't something that we pursue for a little bit and then kind of figure it out and then just sit back and relax. No, this is a daily and continual faith-filled pursuit for the rest of our lives. For those of you who are here and who are suffering, remember that Jesus is ministering for you too. Don't miss what God wants to do and how he wants to draw you to himself through the deep waters in which you're walking. Countless believers have testified to the reality that, or maybe I would call it the mysterious providence, that in the midst of the darkest times in their lives, God's presence with them and promises to them have become all the sweeter. I came across Psalm 94:19 in my Bible reading this past week, and it says this: "When my worries are many within me, your comforts cause my soul to delight." It's the promises and the mediator, Jesus, of a new covenant that enables a Christian to stare cancer in the face and still have joy. Or to face mistreatment or loss or even death. It's not that there's no grieving or crying that's a part of that process. It's that there's a deeper joy that grounds them in the midst of the hurt. Hebrews 6:19 calls this, or it says about this, "You have a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul." Well, however God's at work in you, I hope that you will be amazed by the beautiful display of God's grace foreshadowed in the old covenant and fulfilled in Christ through the new covenant. Let me give you a moment to talk to God yourselves, and then I'll lead us in prayer.
God, our desire is to live in the grace that you have shown us through Christ. Our desire is to keep looking to Him throughout this coming week, to experience the miracle that comes from all of your promises given to us in Him. So would you come and by the power of your Spirit, plant the seeds of your word like seeds in our hearts and let them grow up to produce fruit to your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.